We recently acquired enough of those particular books that we use them on Sunday evening and Wednesday evening quite often, and we've enjoyed them a great deal. We found that they have made us work at watching the music, because we're singing different types of songs than we quite usually sing. I might point out to you that the author of that last song, "He Set Me Free," Albert Brumley, was a member of the Church of Christ in a little town down almost on the Arkansas border in Missouri, Powell, Missouri. And he was a faithful song leader and worker in that area for many years. He's been dead for some time now, but I think it's two sons that follow in his footsteps down in that area. And if you've never been in that part of the country when they're singing, you don't appreciate it. Some of you remember Harold Chastain. Harold went down there one time and was holding a meeting. And the song leader, they were singing out of these books, and different books, you know. And song leader, Harold preached a real strong sermon and delivered a real strong invitation. And the song leader got up and said, "Let's sing the notes on the first time through." Because they sang notes about half the time down there. And they sang. They like to work at it. I'm going to announce as a subject for tomorrow night, "Whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" These are two questions that were proposed to Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah. I was asked to discuss a subject, and I'm going to take, I hope will be benefit to you tonight, on "Is a baby born in sin, or is it not sinful until it knows what sin is?" Now, this question really raises two questions. Do we inherit what's sometimes called original sin? And secondly, when or at what age do we become accountable, responsible for sin and relationship to God? Now, the first one of those questions, I believe I can answer without any difficulty from the Scripture. The second one becomes a little more variable. But I hope that we'll find some value in it. Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century New England preacher who believed in original sin, once wrote that children were like baby vipers, though not yet through mature snakes, they still contain deadly poison. Now, just a few minutes ago, a young woman walked into this building with a little tiny babe in her arms, month old. Now, according to Jonathan Edwards' position, that little babe is full of deadly sin. That little babe that is not able to care for itself in any way at all except to scream and yell. That's the only thing that babe can do for itself is cry. And then to charge that that babe is filled with deadly sin seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? The idea for original sin goes back to the day of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was tempted by Satan and sinned. And the idea is that sin was in Adam and Eve, and thus that sentence of sin was passed on to the next generation. But let's look at Genesis 3 and 16. In the 14th and the 15th verse, the Lord God addresses the serpent. In the 16th verse, he says unto the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, as a result of Adam's sin directly to the woman, her desire was going to be to her husband, because that's the only way she could bring forth children. And secondly, in sorrow or in pain, there would be childbirth. There is nothing intimated at all to Eve that the sin that she has committed will be transferred unto her children when they're born. We look at the 17th verse. And unto Adam the Lord God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now the things that were said to Adam here are twofold. One, you're going to have to work hard and fight the productivity of the ground of thorns and thistles and weeds and cockleburrs. You're going to have to work hard. Now, the contrast was, of course, in the Garden of Eden, there was not that amount of work to do. And so a sentence of work was placed upon the man in a way that he had not known it. But we notice also the sentence of death. Now, Paul was to write later, for as in the first Adam, all die. But Paul didn't say, for as in the first Adam, all die, because, and they have the sin of Adam, and in the second Adam, all are made alive and are free from the sin of Adam. He didn't say that. He just said, in first Adam, all die. He didn't say a thing about sin coming from Adam down to his children. I'd like to look over in the fourth chapter now, and we'll see the second generation. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and then she again bare his brother Abel. Now we remember the story, how that Cain was, what happened to him, but I'm not concerned about that particular sin. When sentence was pronounced upon Cain for his sin, was there anything referred at all by coming from his father? Was there anything in the sentence given against Cain that showed that he had inherited the sin of his father? Look at, let's see, verse 7. The Lord said in verse 6, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and they shall rule over him. I'd like to read this from the New International Version. If you do right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. If you do right, you're fine. If you do wrong, you're wrong. It's going to suffer. And just remember that sin desires to master you. Nothing is said there at all about any inherited sin. Nothing about any condemnation because of parental problem or sin. God did not place the sin of the first generation upon the second generation. I'd like to give you another thought from Genesis. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God made man in his image. Over in Genesis 9, chapter 6, the scripture says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. At the time of the writing of Genesis, or the events or the of the time of the record of Genesis 9:6, the human family had grown very, very wicked. The earth had been cleansed, but they had gone into sin again. But they were still spoken of as being in the image of God. If they were in the image of God, how would they have sinned by birth? But now I'd like to take you to Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you have Bibles there, I think you'll find this well to follow. Maybe I should have put this on a transparency and projected it. It might have helped, but we didn't do that this evening. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverbs concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What do you mean by you see, this was not a statement of the Lord's. This was a proverb of the people's. We have proverbs. Stitch in time saves none. I was thinking about the sun set night, sunset in the morning, and sun in the evening, sailor take warning, those things like that. Proverbs that we have. This was a proverb of the people. They said, you know, the father eats sour grapes and the kids suffer for it. Now listen to the next verse. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Yeah, that's not a true proverb, he's saying. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also is the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now remember that last phrase. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now I'd like to look at verses 5 through 9. And we'll not read all of this because it's rather lengthy. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. And then he makes a list down through here of things that he doesn't do in verse 6 and verse 7 and in verse 8. And then he concludes about this man by saying in verse 9, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now here is a man that lives righteously before God. He obeys God's commandment and he doesn't violate God's commands that he's not supposed to do. He doesn't worship idols. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress the poor and another with the rest of the listing. And he does right. He walks in my statutes. He shall surely live. Now look at verse 9. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and doeth not any of these duties, and then he goes ahead and makes a list of his idolatry and his various sins there. Notice in the 13th verse, he hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now the father lived righteously. And he lives. The son lives unrighteously, and he'll die. Now look at the next few verses to the grandson. Now, lo, if he, the son, beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doth not such like. He's not eaten upon the mountain. He hasn't lifted his eyes to idols. He hasn't defiled himself. He hasn't done all the things that his father has done. Look at verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Now let us notice in this. In verse 5, we have a father. And he lives righteously. And he's blessed. His son lives unrighteously, and he's condemned. His grandson lives righteously, and he's blessed. Nothing about the inherited from sin that came through, but how each of them lived. nothing in this to say that the father had a sin, and then his son suffered that sin, and the grandson suffered that sin that had been carried on from the days of Adam. Nothing to indicate this at all. Now look in verse 20 as Ezekiel concludes this argument. The first sentence, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not the sins of Adam will bring death, but the sins. I'd like you to take another thought upon this. God made man in his own image. God's nature is love. 1 John 4 and 8, God is love. Then are we to say that every child born is not within the nature of God, but is the opposite, and is filled as a viper with deadly poison or sin, as Jonathan Edwards expressed it? In reality, the reasoning doesn't hold. And then particularly, I think the writing of Ezekiel upon this, of the father, the son, and the grandson, each of them rewarded or condemned according to their life, and not according to the life of the one generation before them. Let me show you an absurdity in the belief of original sin. Our friends of Catholicism hold to this doctrine. That's the reason every newborn babe has to be baptized, sprinkled. And incidentally, if any of you were born in a Catholic hospital, you were sprinkled in that Catholic hospital. You say, but my parents are... I wouldn't let them do that to my child. You didn't have any word thing over it. A nurse, a Catholic nun, a Catholic priest, somebody sprinkle that baby. That's one of the rules of a Catholic hospital. Because that baby is born in sin, and if you don't baptize it, it's going to be lost. If more than that, if the woman has an aborted birth, stillborn, they baptize the fetus. Because that's a child and would be lost and go to purgatory and to hell unless it was cleansed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was to come into this earth. And he had to come through the channel of birth. He had to be born of a woman. But his mother cannot have mortal sin. She cannot have original sin upon her. If she has original sin on it, he'll have it, and then he wouldn't be the sinless Son of God. So they espouse the doctrine of immaculate conception. No, not that Mary was immaculate. And that's her mother was conceived immaculate so that she didn't have any of the sin of Adam. So Mary could be born free from Adam's sin, so Jesus could be born of Mary free from Adam's sin. Now don't frown at me and shake your heads. I said I would point to you an absurdity. When you take a position that contradicts the Scripture, then you're going to have to find a way to establish it. And to keep Jesus from being born of a sinful woman with Adam's sin, and then him being tainted with Adam's sin, Mary's mother had to be born so that without that sin, and she had immaculate, meaning free from sin, conception. The doctrine of original sin has caused souls to be lost. Because people have taught that that babe was a sinful one, and the babe died and was never, quote, baptized, unquote. Therefore, it was lost. And people said, I just cannot accept a God who banishes a newborn babe to eternal damnation when the babe doesn't know anything about it or has no control over it at all. And people have rejected the Lord God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ because of this doctrine. One time this doctrine was extremely prevalent in many of the denominations. It was the practice of infant baptism. Some like to say that baptism, infant baptism, is in the place of circumcision. But if you really trace it back, it gets back to the point of original sin and the cleansing of that newborn babe. No, I don't believe we inherit the sin of Adam. We suffer the consequences of death. And the reason we do is found in the pronouncement of God concerning the man in the garden. We've got to put him out of the garden and away from the tree of life, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful condition. And so he took him away from the tree of life so he could not have access to it. Up until that time, he had access to the tree of life. And as long as he had that access, he could eat thereof and live and never die. But God did not want him to eat thereof and live in sin. Live eternally. So he removed him from the tree and he allowed death to come upon the human family. And you and I suffer death because of Adam and Eve. But we do not inherit their sin. The second question that I want to consider this evening, and this is one that's a little more difficult, when or at what age do we become accountable or responsible for sin? Well, first of all, how does sin originate in our lives? We're not born into sin. How does it originate? How does it enter into our lives? James, writing on this subject of sin and temptation, says in James chapter 1, verse 32, that we should never say that God tempts us to do evil, for God does not use evil to tempt us to sin or to do wrong. And in the 14th verse, he says, but we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lusts. And I don't like that word lust there, because it gets, in our modern terminology, almost exclusively to sexual lust. I like the word desires, when we're drawn away of our own desires. You know, there are a lot of people that are not tempted by sex to do wrong. They're tempted by the desire for power or the desire for money. They don't have time for sexual passions. They're too busy making money. That's their desire. James says that sin enters or happens when we're tempted and drawn away by our desires. We're enticed. And when these desires or these lusts conceive or bring fruition, that's sin. When our desires lead us, what we want overpowers us against what we ought not to do, then we have sin. It's a progressive thing. It's an allurement and then a comprehension. Paul, writing in the Roman letter, the 7th chapter, gives us some thought upon this, and I want to look at the 7th verse. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, Paul is saying, I wouldn't have known what it was to desire something in a covetous way, except the law said not to. And that produces in our thought or idea then a knowledge, a comprehension, an understanding of right and wrong, obedience and disobedience, any way you want to describe it. Now let's look at a second point to consider. We're talking about children now. We're going to broaden this up to the first time here or later. But children learn parental limitations. I remember a mother with a little tiny one, little one just toddling around. And on the coffee table was some rather expensive little figurines. And the little child never touched them. And she said, we had to learn not to touch. But we said, this is mother's, and you don't touch mother's. And this is yours, and mother doesn't touch yours. If you want to touch mother's, you ask. If I want to touch yours, I'll ask you. It's not yours to touch. It belongs to someone else. That's a limitation. My father lived across the street from a family that had a little boy, just a little guy. And his mother, when he got spring came and he was big enough to go outside to that, she went out and across the driveway, she took a piece of yellow chalk and she drew a line. And then she lined this up along with the trees and the flowers. And she said, now you can't go over the chalk line. And she enforced this a few times in a rather forcible manner so that he knew where the line was. But once in a while, my dad would go over. He'd call to my daddy and he'd say, Grandpa, can you come over and play with me? And Dad would go over and play ball with him a few minutes. One day he called to my dad and he said, Granddad, come over and play ball with me. And Dad said, I can't. The little boy repeated to him, and Dad said, no. Finally, the boy said, Granddad, have you got a chalk line? In other words, the child had learned a parental limitation of how far he could go, and beyond that, he was wrong. He understood what was right and wrong according to that limitation. Children learn God's limitations or requirements. We teach children John 3:16. Sometimes they can quote it and don't have the least idea what they're saying. I've heard little children quote John 3:16 that didn't know a thing about it. Sad but true, I've heard some adults quote it that didn't know a thing about it too. But it's not enough to quote it, it's enough to understand. So understand who God is. So understand what love is. It's to understand who the Son is. And what each of those means to us as an individual. A person has to learn the essence of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, 2, 3, and 4. How that Christ died in fulfillment of the scriptures. How that he was buried and arose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And Paul said, if you believe this and didn't believe it in vain, you're saved. This is the essence, the heart, the germ. And that's exactly what Jesus told his apostles to go preach. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the good news that I, the Son of God, loved by my Father, died, was buried, and arose. And we begin to learn this and to begin to comprehend it within the limitations. We begin to pick up these thoughts and these ideas. But we go a little farther on this. Jesus preached, as it's recorded by Matthew and Luke, a remarkable sermon. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he told us, and in fact, I say, brothers and sisters, that we'd all be better off if we'd read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 regularly. Once a month, once every 2 weeks, we just sit down and just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Just kind of let it continually soak into us and refresh us in our relationships with one another and with the Lord. But when Jesus was finishing this sermon, he got down to the end of it, and he said, verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like unto a man that builds his house upon a rock, and it withstands all of the storms of life. And whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, he's like a man that goes down by the river and on a sandbar he builds a house. And the first storm of any consequences washes the foundation out and the house collapses and is gone. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that application. Jesus did not say, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and decides someday that he'll build is all right until he either decides to build or not to build. That isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said that when you hear this and understand what I'm saying, you're starting to build. And you either build on a rock or you build on the sand. You either put up a structure that's going to remain firm or you build on a foundation that's going to collapse. It's not a time of waiting, someday I'm going to. When somebody says, someday I'm going to obey the Lord, you see, they're already building a house on the sand. Jesus said, when you hear and understand, a person says, someday I'm going to obey the Lord. You see, they know what to do. I talked to a man a couple of years ago. We sat across a table from one another in a restaurant. And he said, you know, the man's all about 62, 3, 4 years old, something like that. He said, I've always thought that sometime, someday, I would do something in relationship to the Lord. And I looked at him right square in the face and said, you realize the days are less than you've ever had before? See, someday I'm going to do something with the Lord. But he's wasted 60-some years. And he still hasn't done anything. Now, the point I want to get back to is that this point of accepting, obeying the Lord has to be based upon a knowledge of understanding right and wrong, and that's learned in the home. And sad but true, many homes don't teach right and wrong, so the church has to build pretty rapidly to compensate for this. And then there has to be an understanding of what is right with God and what is wrong with God. And a comprehension and understanding of this so that it fits in with the statement of Jesus in the commission as recorded by Matthew 28 and 20. After they have been taught and they've been baptized, then teach them to observe or to live. It has to reach a point where the person is able to know not only who Jesus is, but when I accept him and am baptized, I am his and I live for him now. Now, I cannot put a date on that or an age on it. A couple of weeks ago, we had a young man at home baptized who's 14 years old. I don't know whether he should have been baptized 2 years earlier or 4 years earlier or whether he was baptized at the right time. I have no way of measuring that. I have those that I'm concerned about because of their ages who have been taught and learned in the Scripture and know and have not obeyed. And it's a concern. It's a worry. But you can't force. You can encourage. But you can't force. I don't know when that happens. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, we presume, adults heard and believed and obeyed for the first time. But you have to remember that they'd had a history of 1,500 years of getting ready for that day. You know, sometimes we say, boy, that was a marvelous thing that happened. 3,000 people baptized because of one sermon. Well, there have been 1,500 years preparing for that one sermon. And those people believed when they heard the first time. I don't know, but I do know that we do not die because we do not inherit the original sin. And I do know that we accept the Lord and obey the Lord upon his terms. I set this forth last night rather plainly. There it is again. That's the way we do it. When we understand, that's when we should do it. If an individual says to me, I've lived a good, righteous, moral life. I've not defrauded. I've not cheated. I've been faithful in every respect. What sins do I have? What should I repent of? Now, that's rather a bragging position, but I look at it and I say, when did you believe? When did you know you should repent? When did you know you should confess and be baptized? From the time that you knew that, from now you've been in sin because you knew what to do and didn't do it. You were in disobedience to the Lord. If no other sins existed, that sin did. This is how we obey the Lord. Tonight we offer an invitation.